Hebrews chapter 6. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on.
Welcome back to the Semi-Seminarian Podcast, friends. Tonight we're walking a road you thought you knew. It's dusty, dangerous, and it runs 17 miles downhill from Jerusalem to Jericho. They call it the Way of Blood, and for good reason. Bandits hid in the gullies. Travelers kept their belongings close. Every step felt like a gamble. But Jesus takes that road and he turns it into a story so sharp it still cuts 2,000 years later. We think of the Good Samaritan like a children's church story. Softened edges, gentle smiles, maybe a donkey clip-clopping along. But the first crowd didn't smile. They gagged. They bristled. To them, Samaritan wasn't sweet. It was scandal. It was as if Jesus had said, "Your enemy, the one who desecrated your temple, the one you swore never to trust. That is the neighbor who saves you." This is the parable that exposes the gap between our economy of religion and God's economy of mercy. It's a story that asks not, "Who is my neighbor?" but "Will I cross the road when mercy calls my name?" So lean in. Dust is still on the sandals. The flies still buzz over the wounded man. And the spirit still crackles through the static. We're not here for polished answers. We're building a porch. The light on that porch is meant to shine into the dark. So pull up a chair, share this space, pass it along. You never know who's still tuning in. Hoping grace is still on the dial. I'll see you on the other side. Well, I'll tell you what, the time has come. Wayne has given me the double thumbs. So let's pick up where we last left off. Tonight, this is parable number 3. So we're going to look at all the parables. We started with the vineyard owner. Then we looked last week at the parable of the talents. And then tonight, we're going to look at the parable of the Good Samaritan. And again, I think context is key to understanding what's really being said in the parable. So we're going to try diligently to put ourselves in the crowd listening to Jesus talk and suppose what the listener in the crowd might think as they hear Jesus speaking. So picture it with me. The sun hangs high above Jerusalem, pouring down heat like a hammer. The stones of the city shimmer. The air carries the smell of dust and sweat and roasting bread from the market stalls. Merchants call out their prices. Children laugh and dart through the legs of pilgrims, and Roman soldiers keep their watchful eyes on the crowd, their armor glinting in the sunlight. The hum of life surrounds you, but in the middle of it all, there's a hush where Jesus is standing. You found a place among the people gathered close around him, your sandals pressed into the dirt. Feel the rough edge of stone at your feet. Farmers with calloused hands lean in. Mothers hush their children. Even the skeptical scribes crane their necks to hear what he has to say. There's a charged stillness as though creation itself is leaning forward. And then it happens. A lawyer, an expert in the Torah, steps out of the crowd. His robe sways as he moves, his chin lifted with confidence, his eyes narrow with calculation. He's not here to learn, he's here to test. You sense the ripple through the crowd like a sudden gust of wind. The stage is set, not for an argument alone, but for a story that will change forever the way you see your neighbor. Beloved, lean your hearts towards the crackle of the Spirit. The word is about to speak. And it comes not as ink on paper, but as breath in your lungs. Still yourself. Let your ears be tuned to the reading of Holy Scripture. Gospel account, according to John. Just then a lawyer stood up to test us. Teacher, he said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? He said to him, what is written in the law? What do you read there? He answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your strength and with all of your mind and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, you've given the right answer. Do this and you will live. Wanting to justify himself, he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Jesus replied, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell into the hands of robbers, stripped him, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. Now, by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw them, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, while traveling, came near him. And when he saw him, he was moved with pity. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, having poured oil and wine on them. Then he put him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said, take care of him, and when I come back, I will repay you whatever more you spend. Which of these 3 do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? He said, the one who showed him mercy. Jesus said, go and do likewise. Friends, you just walked the dusty road where mercy meets flesh. These are not yesterday's words, but the living word, sharp as lightning and soft as grace. Let all who have ears to hear say, thanks be to God. You're in that crowd that day. The air smells of sweat and dust. Jesus has been teaching, his voice steady, his parables sharp and strange, each one cutting to the heart. Then a lawyer stands, not a courthouse lawyer like we might know, but a man who lives and breathes the Torah. He has the scroll memorized, the verses cross-stitched in his mind, commandments tucked in his robe. He is sharp, trained, and precise. And he is here not for hunger, but for testing. Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? The crowd stills. Some nod at the boldness. Others smirk, waiting for Jesus to stumble. It's bait, a trap in question form, a courtroom trick disguised as theology. But Jesus refuses to be pinned down. He tosses the question back. What's written in the law? How do you read it? And you know the answer, because every child in the crowd could sing it from memory. Love the Lord your God with all of your whole heart, soul, strength, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. The Shema and Leviticus, stitched together like 2 cords of the same rope. Jesus nods, his eyes steady. Do this, and you will live. But the lawyer isn't finished. He wants precision. He wants limits. He wants to know just how small the circle of love can be, still pass the test. And who is my neighbor? It's a loophole in the form of a question. And Jesus, with a smile that holds both kindness and fire, says, let me tell you a story. You're walking now, sandals on the stone. The road drops steeply out of Jerusalem, 17 miles through twisting, rocky wilderness towards Jericho. Locals at the time called it the Way of Blood. It's narrow. It's hemmed in by cliffs and gullies, full of caves where bandits would hide. You feel the heat press heavy on your shoulder. Your water skin sloshes light. You wish you had brought more. The stones bite into your sandals. Dust clings to your ankles. And then you see him, a man sprawled in the ditch. Robbers got him. His cloak ripped, his skin slashed, his body crumpled. He's half dead. The sound of flies buzz at his wounds. Coppery smell of blood rises in the air. Your stomach tightens. It could have been you just as easy. But wait. Help is coming. A priest. Flowing, head lifted. Surely, surely this man of God will stop. You watch, relief loosening your chest. He slows, he sees, and then, no. He crosses to the other side, his sandals quick, his eyes diverted. Then a Levite, another temple man, keeper of holy things. He sees, you think, surely this time. But again, the same. He veers, avoids, disappears down the road. And you're left with a groaning man, your pulse beating in your ears, wondering, if it were you, would you stop? Or would you pass by too? To us today, it sounds cold. But to a first century Jewish listener, the priests and the Levites' actions make a bitter kind of sense. Holiness codes were strict. Blood could defile. A corpse could make you ritually unclean for a week. If that man in the ditch is already dead, one touch could mean forfeiting temple duty. Imagine walking all the way from Jerusalem on your rotation, and then being barred from religious service because you touched a dead body. And to that danger, what if the robbers were still nearby, waiting to spring upon anyone who might have stopped to try to help? To a practical, cautious mind, that made sense. It felt perfectly reasonable. They're not monsters. They're religious, devout, doing what the system had trained them to do. And yet, in their carefulness, mercy is lost. Their holiness becomes a shield against compassion. And the crowd listening to Jesus that day, and you too, you're in that crowd, would have nodded in agreement. Yes, of course. The priest avoided. Yes, of course the Levite crossed over. They would have thought, that's how the world works. Protect yourself. Protect your purity. Protect your role. But here's where Jesus' parable slices deep. The people in the crowd would not have condemned the priest or the Levite, they would have understood, maybe even agreed. Their avoidance made sense, the world in which they knew. And this is exactly why Jesus teaches in parables, to challenge the familiar patterns, to upend what feels natural, to rewrite the map of holiness. He shows that in God's economy, mercy triumphs ritual. Compassion can outrun caution, and love always outweighs law. Think about it. The empire, whether Roman or religious, teaches you to stay in line, keep your place, guard your role, obey the rules, and preserve the status quo. And the priest and the Levite are doing exactly that. They're functioning inside an empire of law and order, one that maintains control through rules and fear. But God's kingdom is different. Jesus dares to say, in God's economy, mercy is not just a side dish, it's the main meal. Compassion is not optional, it is the heart of the law itself. And that's why Jesus' parables sting. They force you to see what passes for wisdom in the world. Self-protection, ritual correctness, empire-approved obedience. And they see that that often leaves the bleeding man in the ditch. And what looks foolish, crossing over, kneeling down, touching blood, is actually the kingdom of God. Now, here it comes, right? The crowd now expects a third man. Pattern is obvious. Priest, Levite, surely this time it'll be a regular Israelite. A farmer, a merchant, and they will show compassion. But Jesus shatters the pattern. But a Samaritan. The word self is a hiss. It curdles the air. Samaritans are not neutral. They're the enemy. They're traitors. There are outsiders who claim to worship the same God, but in the wrong place, with the wrong people, and in the wrong way. And you can hear the crowd bristle. You in the crowd would remember the history. Centuries ago, after the Assyrian conquest, Samaritans intermarried with foreigners. The Samaritans were Jewish people that weren't taken in exile. They actually remained. Not everybody was removed in the exile. Some people stayed behind. And those people who once were the people of God, whilst the captivity was happening, intermarried. So the Israelites look at their now former cousins and say, you guys have messed it up. You are no longer a part of our group. They built their temple on Mount Gerizim, and declared it their holy place. To Jewish people, they were half-breeds, idolaters, imposters. But, listening in the crowd, it's not just ancient history with these guys. In living memory, as this Jewish historian, Josephus, you may or may not have heard of him, he has a book called Antiquities. And in the book, Josephus records an event that took place when the Samaritans desecrated the Jewish temple itself on the eve of Passover. This is believed to be in 6 AD. Okay, so Jesus is born in 0, and we're hearing this story in the crowd in, say, 30. We would have remembered the year that these Samaritan terrorists, on the eve of Passover, snuck into the temple and scattered dead bones all over the temple. It defiled the temple so much that they had to cancel Passover for that year. So what do you think? Best buddies? No way. Imagine pilgrims arriving with lambs, children rehearsing the story of the Exodus, only to find God's house polluted, Passover ruined, worship defiled, their covenant with God mocked. That wound would have still been raw in Jesus' day. For the people listening in the crowd, Samaritan wasn't just some theological category. It was a curse, a scar, a desecration. So, when Jesus said, but a Samaritan came near, it hits you like a slap across your face. It's nauseating. It's like him telling us, but Osama bin Laden stopped to help. That's what I'm talking about. The name alone makes you want to gag. You want to spit it out of your mouth. And yet Jesus presses forward, forcing you to hear this. Now the Samaritan comes close. He doesn't skirt the body. He doesn't pretend he didn't see. He draws near. And watch what he does. He sees not an enemy, not a Jew, not a category, just a human, broken and bleeding. And pity wells up in him. He kneels down. He pours oil and wine into the wounds. You can smell the sharp tang of it in the air. He tears his own cloth to bind the gashes. His hands are stained with another man's blood. Then he lifts the body, heavy, limp, awkward, onto his own animal. His muscles tremble under the strain. And he takes the long walk to Jericho, step after dusty step, while the wounded man rides where he should have been. And at the inn, he tends him through the night. In the morning, he gives him 2 denarii, 2 full days' wages. He puts it into the innkeeper's hand. And if that wasn't enough, he promises more. When I return, I'll cover whatever more you spend. Mercy has a cost. And the Samaritan pays it in sweat, in coin, in risk, and in time. Notice the reversal. The empire trains you to see cost as a loss. God's economy sees cost as an investment in eternity. The Samaritan doesn't lose 2 denarii. He plants them in the soil of mercy. He doesn't waste his night. He spends it in God's kingdom. Now, Jesus looks back at the lawyer. The story is finished, but the test isn't. Which of these 3 was a neighbor to the man? And the lawyer swallows hard. The trap he had set has now clamped on his own leg. He knows the answer. Everybody does. But he can't bring himself to say that name. He cannot let Samaritan pass his lips. His throat tightens. So he mutters instead, "The one who showed mercy." And Jesus says, "Go and do likewise." And it's not a suggestion. It's not a theological point for you to ponder over a cup of coffee. It is, in fact, a command. And here's the hinge, the holy scandal. Grace doesn't come from where you want it to. It doesn't trickle down channels you've built for it. It doesn't stay tidy or safe or predictable. It bursts through the hands you hate most. It comes from Samaria. It comes from the face of your enemy. And eternal life? It's not found in nailing down the right definitions. It isn't locked up in ritual purity or religious roles. It's found in whether you can recognize mercy when it comes from the hands of someone you despise, whether you would cross the road yourself. Friends, this is the scandal of the gospel. God's mercy breaks in through the ones you would have never chosen. Through a foreigner, through an enemy, through a crucified carpenter on a Roman cross. Grace comes from outside of our categories. And if you can't stomach it yet, you probably don't understand it yet. Jesus uses parables because they sneak past our defenses. They break the world that we know and replace it with the world as God dreams it. They shake the empire's economy of fear and control, and they replace it with God's economy of mercy and grace. They remind us that God's kingdom is, in fact, upside down, because the last are first, the meek inherit the earth, and your enemy becomes the teacher of love. So let's bring it to a close. Who is your Samaritan? Who's the one whose very name makes your stomach churn? Who's the last person you'd ever want Jesus to hold up as your teacher in love? Maybe it's a politician you despise, whose face on the screen makes your blood boil. Maybe it's a neighbor who has betrayed your trust. Another church denomination you mock. Maybe that family member you think is just beyond reach. And the harder question, whose ditch have you walked past? Whose suffering have you avoided with a holy excuse? Maybe it was someone poor, dirty, unwashed, begging on a corner. Maybe it was someone in your own pew, carrying grief you didn't want to touch. Maybe it was someone from another race, another creed, another side of the tracks. And you crossed over, clutching your Bible, whispering your prayers, keeping your hands clean while mercy bled out in the ditch. Friends, the gospel doesn't give you permission to ignore the wounded. It does not allow you to outsource compassion to someone else or explain it all away with religious rules. The gospel says, plainly, if you follow Jesus, you cross the road. If you love God, you love the broken one in front of you. If you are alive in Christ, you are neighbor to even the ones who hate you. So here we are. The man is still in the ditch. The road is still dangerous. Your sandals still crunch on the gravel. The sun is still beating down. And the question still hangs in the air. Not who is my neighbor, but will you cross the road? Will you let mercy cost your safety, your money, your time, your pride? Will you receive grace when it comes in a wrong accent, with the wrong passport, through the wrong hands? Will you see the face of Christ and the one that you'd rather condemn? Because Jesus doesn't have loopholes. And he ends with a command. Go and do likewise. So friends, go. Walk the road. Cross over to the wounded. Cross over to the despised. Cross over to the scandal of grace. Because that, friends, is where eternal life truly begins. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Thanks, guys.
Thank you.
The man is still in the ditch, beloved. That's the truth you can't unhear. He's there in every neighbor you'd rather ignore, in every face you've labeled enemy, in every body you step around because religion or pride whispered, keep walking. And Jesus' words haven't softened with time. They're as sharp today as they were when they first dropped in that Jerusalem crowd. Go and do likewise. Not think about it. Not pray over it. Not file it away in your theology notes. Go, cross the road, get your hands dirty, pay the cost, become mercy in the flesh. The empire will cheer you for self-protection. Religion will excuse you with rules, but God's kingdom lights a different path. It's a porch light in the night, shining not for the polished, but for the broken in the ditch. Light doesn't wait for them to deserve it, it just shines. So, as you step away from this episode, ask yourself, where is the road pulling you? Who's lying wounded just out of sight? What would it mean not to debate the question, but to simply kneel down and bind their wounds? And friends, if this porch has become a light for you, pass it on. Share it. Let it glow in someone else's dark night. Because grace multiplies when we open the porch to more weary travelers. That's the work we're all about. Building a place where mercy takes flesh. The road is waiting. The command is clear. Will you cross? I'll see you next time.
Mm-hmm. chapter 6. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on.